Well, if you have a Bible, please open to John chapter 8. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one now if you'd like. There are audio messages and printed on the church website, and appreciate your continued prayers for that. I get almost daily emails now from people that are accessing the website messages, and so God is using that. We come to the end of John 8 today, and then next week we'll be in that wonderful story of the man born blind whom Jesus healed. I love John 9. But this morning, John 8, 48 to 59, and you should find an outline inside your bulletin as well. John 8, 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' and you have not come to know him. But I know him, and if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Rudolf Virchow, who lived from 1821 to 1902, was a German pathologist and politician. Now, that's a combination you don't hear of very often. But he was a German pathologist and politician, and he was openly opposed to the German Chancellor, Otto von Bismarck. Well, on one occasion, Bismarck was so enraged at Virchow that he challenged him to a duel. Virchow replied, "As the challenged party, I get the choice of weapons, and I choose these." And he held up two large and seemingly identical sausages. "One of these," he continued, "is infected with deadly germs, and the other is perfectly sound. Let His Excellency decide which one he wants to eat, and I'll eat the other." Or perhaps he better said, "I'll give His Excellency the one, and I'll eat the other." But almost immediately, the message came back from the Chancellor that he had decided to laugh off the duel. Well, I guess the moral of that story is, if you're going to challenge someone, you better know your opponent, number one, and the weapons he might use, and number two, you better know when to drop the challenge, so that you don't get yourself into a situation where you lose more than just face. Well, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees have been challenging Jesus ever since he made that bold statement in verse 12 where he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Well, immediately they contended in the next verse that his testimony about himself was not true. And then they sneeringly asked a few verses later, down in verse 19, "Where is your father?" After Jesus told them that they would die in their sins, they scoffingly answered, and this is the gist of the Greek text in verse 25, just who do you think you are? So they're challenging him again. Then after Jesus told them that they would know the truth and the truth would make them free, they again told him, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Then Jesus countered by saying that their deeds showed that Abraham was not their father. And they sneered in verse 41, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus responded in verse 44 by telling them that their real father was the devil, who is the father of lies, who is a murderer from the beginning. And the reason they could not hear God's word through Jesus, he concluded in verse 47, was they were simply not of God. They were not born of God. All of that we've studied. Now, you know, there's another way to deal with an opponent. And that is, if you can't win the argument on the basis of logic, then attack your opponent. And that's exactly what the Jews do in verse 48, where they say, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And then Jesus replies to that insult with an explanation, a warning, and an invitation in verses 49 to 51. We'll look at that in a moment. And then they repeat the challenge, even with more conviction in verse 52. Now we know that you have a demon. And they can't believe that Jesus would claim to be greater than Abraham was. And so they ask again in verse 53, whom do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus counters by saying that he's far greater than Abraham. And Abraham rejoiced to see his day. And then Jesus even goes farther than that in verse 58 and simply claims to be God in human flesh. It's one of the most plain and straightforward claims to deity that Jesus made in what we have in the New Testament in verse 58. Before Abraham was born, I am. And by now, the Jews have had enough, and so they pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And so their challenge to Jesus failed. And that's a general principle that you can keep in mind. Challenges to Jesus always fail. And our text here is developing the idea that if you challenge Jesus, you are sure to lose. You're going to lose. But if you keep his word, you have his sure promise of eternal life. You know, Jesus in his word still challenged people who oppose him. That was obvious in the movie that I mentioned. The word of God is narrow, and people don't like that. You know, coexist, always lead to the top. There's no one right way. How arrogant of you to claim Jesus is the only way. And so Jesus challenges people. He still is in the business of doing that. Honestly, too, sometimes Jesus challenges his own people. If you're not being challenged by the Lord as you read the word, you're not reading the word, because you read the word and it confronts you with where you're at. And there's a challenge, and the crucial issue is, well, how will you respond when, through the word of God, the Lord challenges you? Will you respond by submitting to him and repenting of your sin and so on? Or will you get defensive and hostile as these Jews did? And the result of their hostility was, verse 59, Jesus left them. And he left them, as we saw earlier, to die in their sins. He mentions that in verse 21 and again in verse 24. And you know, there's not a worse place you could be. Can you imagine? To be headed toward dying in your sins and facing judgment, and Jesus leaves. Jesus leaves. What a desolate, terrible place to be. But in the midst of that, Jesus says in verse 51, this wonderful promise, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Or to put it another way, you'll have eternal life. So, first lesson we got to look at is negative. And the Jews are our exhibit here. And that is, don't challenge Jesus when he challenges us. Because when you challenge Jesus, you lose. You know, it's just a fight you don't want to pick. You don't want to ever accept the offer from a heavyweight boxing champion. You know, do you want to get in the ring with me? Thank you, no thanks. I think I know my limit. I'm going to get knocked out. And if you get in the ring with Jesus, you're going to lose. Now, there are different ways to challenge Jesus. First of all, these Pharisees challenged Jesus in bold and blasphemous ways. They resorted to name-calling and blasphemy in verse 48 when they said, do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Now to us, that doesn't, maybe the first part doesn't sound that bad, but to call someone a Samaritan was both a racial and a religious slur on the part of the Jews. They absolutely despised the Samaritans. So much so that when walking from Jerusalem in the south to Galilee in the north, they would actually detour over to the Jordan River, go north, and then cut back in rather than take the most direct route so that they would not defile their feet with Samaritan dust. I mean, they hated the Samaritans. And Jesus here chooses not to even respond to that charge, I think perhaps because he did not want to implicitly support their racism by saying, I'm not one of those Samaritans, I am a Jew. That implicitly would have said, you know, yeah, those guys are bad. And Jesus never went there. As we saw in John 4, he was willing to minister to a Samaritan woman and an immoral Samaritan woman at that. But he did respond calmly to their more blasphemous charge that he had a demon in verse 49. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Dishonoring the Son of God is a serious thing because we saw back in John 5, 22 and 23, Jesus said this, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's another claim to deity. No lesser being can say, my honor is equal with that of God the Father. That would be blasphemy. Jesus continued, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the eternal sovereign of the universe. You know, if you were accused of a capital crime and you went into the courtroom, I would just advise you not to spit in the face of the judge. I mean, that's not a good way to start off your trial. And here these Pharisees are spitting in the face of the one before whom one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he's Lord. He is the judge. And Jesus replies with a warning and then with a gracious invitation. The warning is in verse 50. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. He means God the Father seeks Jesus' glory, and he is ultimately the judge of all who will reject his Son. But then Jesus issues an invitation, a gracious invitation in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never or not see death. Never see death. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment, but just in passing, note the abundant grace of our Lord. Here are people spitting in his face, blaspheming him, and he holds out to them this offer of eternal life. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. they respond not by saying, wow, how can we do that, Lord? Lord, help us to do that. That's not their response. Their response, again, is this blasphemous challenge to Jesus in verses 52 and 53. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets died also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? You see the challenge? They're just in his face. In his face. And then after Jesus clear claim to be eternal God in verse 59, they pick up stones to kill him. You know, they're missing out because it never occurred to them, maybe his claims are true. And so because they challenged Jesus rather than submitted to him and believed in him, they're going to die in their sins. Those who challenge Jesus in bold and blasphemous ways most often die in their sins. There are exceptions. Go watch the movie. And you might see an exception. I won't give you the spoiler. But there's a great exception in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. And then he adds, but I found mercy. I found mercy. So there's one. So there's hope for everyone, but there aren't very many. There aren't very many, so don't presume on the grace of God. Remember King Herod Agrippa in Acts 12? He's the one who put James to death with the sword. He would have killed Peter if he could have. And the people started saying, the voice of a God, the voice of a God. And he didn't disclaim that. And the Lord directed his angel to strike him, and he was eaten by worms and died. What a humiliating death for this supposedly great man. But again, it's just a safe thing to say, you don't want to get in the ring with the Lord of the universe. That's a bad match, and you're going to lose. Now, some challenge Jesus not in bold and blasphemous ways, but they challenge him by just ignoring him and shrugging off his invitation to salvation. And I would say that's probably the most common response of people to the Lord in our day. Most aren't militant atheists out there just shaking their fist at God and hating God and, you know, that. There's some of those, quite a few in this city. But most people just kind of ignore him and they go about their lives as if he didn't exist, as if he didn't die so that they could have eternal life. If you asked, they'd say, oh yeah, Jesus, he's a good man, he's a nice guy, he's probably a good moral teacher, but it doesn't affect their lives. They just kind of move on about life because they have other things to attend to. Remember the parable Jesus told about the man who gave the dinner and he sent out the invitation and the excuses started coming back. One guy said, well, you know, I've just bought a piece of land and I need to go look at it. Huh? You bought the land without checking it out? Well, yeah, that's his excuse. And the other guy, you know, I just bought a 4 yoke of oxen. I need to go try them out. You know, put that in modern parlance. I just bought a car and I need to go test drive it. You know, hello, you didn't test drive it first. It was just an excuse. And another, even a more lame excuse, I just married a wife and I can't come. And Jesus tells that parable to say, what's your excuse? Why won't you come to the banquet? Everything is ready. It's all free. It's all prepared. Come and dine. Oh, well, thanks. I'm busy. And we go on about our lives. And we dishonor the host. And we miss out on the banquet. So any rejection of Jesus and his claims, whether it's bold and blasphemous or whether it's just, yeah, that's nice, but it's not for me, and you ignore him, is dishonoring him. And it's a serious matter, and here's why. The result of challenging Jesus is he leaves you to die in your sins and then face judgment. Jesus warns them in verse 50 that God is the judge of all that dishonor his son. And Leon Morris comments on verse 50. He says, Jesus's hearers may act as though they are supreme and dispense justice. Actually, they are men under judgment. And you know, it's ironic. The Jews sought to kill Jesus. They finally succeeded. And in killing him, they brought about his greatest glory through the cross and the resurrection. And the point of that is, you can dishonor Jesus and think you won, and you didn't win. You didn't win because God uses even wicked people to accomplish his sovereign will. That's the theme of the book of Habakkuk. God is going to use the wicked Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to chasten Israel, and then God will discipline the Chaldeans for their sin. And it's the same message at the cross. He uses Pilate and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders of the Jews to kill his son, and then he judges them for doing it. Because he's sovereign, and the point is, you can't win against God. John 8:59. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We aren't told. That could have been a miraculous hiding. Or maybe in their confusion, he just walked off. We aren't told. I kind of think it was miraculous. But I do know this. It's always a tragic thing when Jesus hides himself from you. That's really tragic. And the picture here of Jesus leaving the temple, I don't know if you've read the book of Ezekiel lately, but there's that vision Ezekiel has of the glory of God departing from the temple. And the Jews are going on about their worship. They don't miss him. They don't notice he's gone. They don't notice Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel. They're just going on. And that is the worst place to be, is going on about your religion. And the Lord has departed, but you're still going on about your religion. And that's what's happening here to these Jews. And let me say this, to have religion without the Lord of glory is tragic. You don't want him to depart from you. And so the Jews have their religion, but they don't have the Lord. And the point is, whether you challenge Jesus boldly and blasphemously as these Jews did, or just ignore him, go on about your business as many others do, you're going to lose. But here's the wonderful news. Even to these bold, blasphemous Jews, Jesus issues a gracious invitation. And you know, he's still doing that today. Whether maybe someone here has been opposed to Jesus, or maybe you've just ignored him, the invitation that I'm going to give right now is for you. Because Jesus gave it to these Jews who were trying to kill him. And here's the promise. When you keep Jesus' word, you have his sure promise of eternal life. Rather than face God in judgment, as verse 50 implies they might do, the very next verse, Jesus extends this gracious promise. He promises that whoever keeps his word will never see death. See verse 51? Truly, truly. Now, whenever Jesus says that, it's not a throwaway line. It means perk up your ears, tune in, listen up. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, the one speaking this is the eternal word of God, the one who created all that is, as we saw in chapter 1, the word who became flesh. And notice the extent or the breadth of the promise. If anyone. Isn't that wonderful? Anyone. I think that includes all of us. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now, let me just point out, too, that would be an absolutely ludicrous promise if Jesus were not God. You know, if I got up here and said, if you keep my word, you'll never die. You go, boy, he has lost it. You know, let's just kind of ease him out of the ministry. I think he needs to go somewhere, and there's a nice nursing home someplace, but he's done. But Jesus can claim that authoritatively because he is God. Now, in typical fashion, the Jews picture this totally in earthly physical terms, and they point out, well, both Abraham and the prophets died, verse 53. Surely, you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? And John here is dripping with irony again, because if you've been reading from verse 1 of chapter 1 on, you know, yes, he is greater than Abraham. This is the eternal word in human flesh. We beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, one greater than Abraham is here. But D.A. Carson puts it this way: Jesus does not make himself or exalt himself to be anything, far from it. He is the most obedient and dependent of men, uniquely submissive to his Father. Now, what does Jesus' promise mean? Well, let me point out two things. First of all, Jesus' promise means that the one who keeps his word will have eternal life and will not face judgment. Again, if the Jews here had really been seeking Jesus and wanting to know the truth, I think they would have asked for clarification. What do you mean we'll never see death? What exactly does that mean? But instead, they challenge him, say he's got a demon. But I think Jesus means the same thing here that he said back in chapter 5 and verse 24 of John. There he said, truly, truly, same, listen up, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come out into judgment, notice, but is passed out of death and into life. That's what he's talking about, out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Same thing he says to Martha when we get to chapter 11, verse 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and whoever lives, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he pointedly asks her, do you believe this? Now, obviously, all people die physically. Everyone from Adam on, with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, and those who will be living when our Lord returns, everyone else has died, and we can all count on it. If Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime, we will die too. So he's not talking about not facing physical death, but he is talking about the fact, as Revelation 20 and verse 14 explains, there is a second death. And the second death is far worse than physical death. It is eternal death, where the soul goes to the lake of fire. And believing in Christ means we will not come into judgment, but have passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life. And as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We have that hope. A second thing we need to understand about this promise is the condition of it, and that is that we keep his word. And you have to ask again, what does that mean? Does that mean if I sin once and I haven't kept his word, I don't have eternal life? Well, if that's what it means, no one in the history of the world has eternal life except Jesus, because we've all sinned. I think Jesus rather means the same thing that he set up in verse 31 of chapter 8. He said there, if you continue in my word, then you are disciples of mine. And as I explained there, he's not giving the condition there. He's explaining what it looks like. One who has believed in him will continue in his word. He's describing the result of believing in him. Those who truly believe in him, in other words, they abide in, they continue in his word. And it's not referring to perfection, it's referring to direction. And the tests of faith that you read, for example, in 1 John, they're all looking at what is the direction of your life? Are you abiding in Jesus' word? Are you growing in him? Are you keeping his word? Are you obedient to it? Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, has a whole sermon on verse 51. And I can't, of course, give you his whole sermon, but I just wanted to give you the points he makes. He is describing here characteristics of the one who keeps Christ's word. He says, first of all, that person has close dealings with Christ. In other words, he hears what Christ says and he clings to it. Secondly, he says that person accepts Christ's doctrine. He submits that whatever Jesus teaches is the truth. Thirdly, Spurgeon says he trusts in Christ's promises, and especially, of course, in this promise that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. And then finally, Spurgeon develops the point, this person obeys Christ's precepts. And Jesus promises, if we do that, if we keep his word, we'll never see death. We'll have eternal life. Now, the question then comes up, well, how do we know that's true? I mean, it's one thing to make a promise, but how do you really know it's true? So when it comes right down to it and you're facing death, you know for sure you will be with him and have eternal life. Well, I think Jesus' many claims here in this text secure his promise that the one who keeps his word will never see death. We've already seen Jesus claimed, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. And as I pointed out, that's not a promise a mere man can make. Jesus would have been laughed off the scene if he didn't have backing behind that promise. And there's no middle ground to a promise like that. You have to come at it and say, either Jesus is deluded and isn't worth even, you know, thinking about, or he's true. But there's no middle ground on a promise like that. And he makes five more claims here that I just want to point out to you as we close. And I'll just hit them very briefly. But they back up Jesus' ability to secure that promise. First of all, he claims to honor his Father and seek his glory. Verse 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Jesus is identifying himself there so closely with the Father that he is saying, everything I do honors my Father, and in turn, my Father honors me. He glorifies me. I like the way Calvin paraphrased that statement. Calvin paraphrases Jesus here as saying, I claim nothing for myself which does not tend to the glory of God. For his majesty shines in me, his power and authority dwells in me, and therefore, when you treat me so disdainfully, you pour contempt on God himself. So again, you have to decide, was Jesus deluded or was he lying when he said, I honor my Father and my Father honors me, or was he speaking words of truth that he is uniquely one with the Father? Related to that is the second claim that the Father then seeks Jesus' glory. Verse 54, Jesus answers, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And so Jesus is saying there, if I'm just out promoting myself, yeah, write me off, but God glorifies me. The Father glorifies the Son, and therefore, again, when you oppose the Son, you oppose the God who sent him. Thirdly, Jesus claims to know the Father and keep his word. These Jewish leaders claim that God is their God, but Jesus plainly tells them the truth in verse 55. You have not come to know him, but I know him, and I say that, and if I say that I don't know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Now, Jesus calls them liars because they claim to know God. Again, that is a bold thing to do. For example, I may observe someone, and I can say tentatively, you know, by his behavior, he sure doesn't seem to be a believer. But the bottom line is, I don't know his heart. Only God knows his heart. So I can't make that judgment. If I did, I'd be playing God to say, I know that man does not know Christ. I can make a tentative statement. I don't see the evidence, but I can't judge his heart. Jesus could, because as we saw back in chapter 2, he knew what was in all people. He knows every heart. So he can authoritatively say, you don't know God. And in verse 46, he claimed he is sinless. He says, none of you convicts me of sin. And so he did know God, and he kept God's word perfectly, as he says in verse 55. I do know him, and I keep his word. Again, who can claim that? I can say, I try to keep his word. Generally, I keep his word perfectly. No way. None of us could say that. Only Jesus could. So again, you have to decide, was Jesus deluded or is he God? And then, fourthly, Jesus claims that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, Jesus's day refers first to his incarnation, the day when he came and took on human flesh, to his time in this world. But I think there's a second sense. His day also is going to refer to that day when God has fixed that day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, as Acts 17:31 says. And the Jews respond to this with incredulity. Verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Now, commentators, some of them go to great lengths to try to explain, you know, did Jesus look like he was 50 and all that? That's not the point. They're taking a round number that they know is older than Jesus, who's in his early to mid-30s. And they're saying, how can a man who's not even close to 50 say he saw someone who lived 2,000 years ago? But you notice they turned his statement on its head. Jesus did not say, I saw Abraham, although that's true. He did see Abraham. Genesis 18, the three men who came to visit Abraham, two of them were angels. They went and destroyed Sodom. The third one, if you read Genesis 18, is identified as Yahweh, the Lord. So Jesus was there in pre-incarnate form talking with Abraham, but that's not the point he's making. He's not saying, I saw Abraham. He's saying, Abraham saw my day. Now, again, scholars go to great lengths to try to explain, what does that mean? Here's my take. I think it means all of the revelation that God gave Abraham about his seed, about the Messiah, and I think it's far greater than we realize, all of that is how Abraham saw Jesus' day. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, through your seed, your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I think it was a promise of Messiah. God told Abraham, Genesis 17, that kings would come forth from Sarah through Abraham. Again, looking to the king, Jesus, who came forth. Another time, Abraham came back from battle, and he was met by the mysterious Melchizedek, who brought out bread and wine and gave to Abraham. And as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's a lot of mystery there, but I can't help but wonder if God didn't reveal to Abraham, my son, he is going to be both king and priest. And Melchizedek means the king of righteousness, and he's also the king of Salem, the king of peace. Another situation, and I think this was maybe the supreme revelation to Abraham, when God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and sacrifice him to me on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeyed God. And then at the last moment, God provided the ram as a substitute. Hello. What a picture. What a picture of God giving his only son as the substitute for sinners. And as Hebrews 11 says, Abraham believed that if necessary, God could even raise Isaac from the dead. And I believe Abraham had a picture that God would offer his son and raise him from the dead. And so by faith, Abraham saw Jesus' day and he was glad. And just note this in passing. If with Abraham, you see Christ's first day when he came as the offering for sinners, then you'll be glad when he comes in his second day to judge the world in righteousness. But if you don't trust in Jesus as the ram substituted the Lamb of God for your sin, then when he comes in his day the second time, you're not going to be very glad. It's going to be a day of dread and gloom. And then finally, this caps off our text. Jesus claims to be God in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And you notice he didn't say, "Before Abraham was born, I was." That's how the Jehovah's Witness translation mangles the text. You know, in other words, they believe in his preexistence. They don't believe in his eternality. Jesus here is saying, I am continuously existing long before Abraham was even conceived and born. He is the great I am. And the Jews, of course, picked up on I am because they knew their Bible. And they knew that in Exodus 3, Moses said, "Well, whom shall I say has sent me?" And the Lord said, "Say, I am has sent you." So they knew Jesus was claiming here to be Yahweh, to be eternal God. And so they pick up stones because the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. But it was not Jesus' hour yet. And so he leaves them. But the point I'm making is this. The claims of Christ, not just in John 8, but all through the Gospel of John, all through the New Testament, they are such outlandish claims if he is not God that you have to decisively reject him. Or if he is who he claimed to be, you have to bow before him as Lord and Savior. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground on that. And his claims are backed up. There are many, many, many scriptures. In fact, Jesus said, all of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are written about me. Many, many scriptures that speak of Christ in the Old Testament that he fulfilled. He lived a sinless life, as we saw in verse 46. He did many miracles that are attested by eyewitnesses. He is raised bodily from the dead, again, attested by many faithful eyewitnesses. And that means we can rely on his promise in verse 51, "Whoever keeps my word will never see death." And you face the same choice these Jews faced. Either Jesus was a blasphemer or Jesus is God. It's the only choices. Either he's a blasphemer, just get rid of him, get him out of your life, or he's the Lord God, bow before him. But by all means, don't challenge Jesus. Don't challenge him by shrugging off his claims and going on about your life. Because if you obey him as the Lord God, bow before him, and you obey his word, then you will see his day, the day of his coming, which is soon. And I assure you, you will be glad. Father, I pray that you would impress on us the glory of Jesus, and that that would have an impact in how we live our daily lives, how we think, that we would bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Before we open our mouths, how we speak, that every word would be governed by his lordship, how we act, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, that every aspect of our lives would not challenge Jesus, but submit to him as Lord. I pray if there are any here who have never bowed the knee to Jesus, that, Father, you would open their eyes to see his glory, and that today they would not leave this place until they say, Jesus is Lord. We ask in his name. Amen. As we conclude, we're going to sing the song about how great is our God. We're going to take an offering, and if you're a visitor, we don't expect you to give, but we have a little gift for first-time visitors, and that's a welcome packet that's through these doors toward Beaver Street. And there's a CD in there and some info about the church. We appreciate getting the contact info from you, and we'll send you a letter. We won't put you on a mailing list. If you want to communicate with the pastors or you have a prayer need, you can fill it out and just drop it.